This is lesson number 37 in our ecclesiology course. And for the next four lessons, we'll be dealing with ordinances of the church. In this particular lesson, I want to deal with the subject of the ordinances of the church as regarding them being symbolisms. Now, this may sound like a strange subject to approach as a lesson within itself, but I believe it's something that's very, very greatly neglected today. I think we fail so often to see that the complications that many people have in misunderstanding ordinances, that is, baptism and the Lord's table, come because they see them literally rather than symbolically, and thus the implications that they draw from them are wrong. Now, I'm recommending for you to read, before you start to listen to this lesson, Matthew 28:19-20, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, Luke 22, verses 13 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Quite a large portion of Scripture, but all of it is Scripture that will give you statements concerning the ordinances of the church in a setting or in a context that will very clearly show you that they are symbolic. At least just a few of the scriptures in the Bible that are pertinent to the symbolism of the ordinances. The violence that the devil does against God's kingdom is perhaps not seen more clearly anywhere than in the area surrounding, or the frustration surrounding the area of church ordinances and their purpose. Now, please don't misunderstand me to be confusing the church of God with the kingdom of God. I'm not. At all. I know that they're not at all the same thing, but I'm simply saying that as Satan fights in his kingdom against the Lord's kingdom, that one of the things, or the thing that he attacks almost constantly, is his church, and frustration surrounding the ordinances and their purpose is a tremendous area of attack. It's not strange that he does this, because when rightly administered, and when properly carried out and taught, they so effectively testify and teach the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you listen to this tape, I'm going to give you a few corrections. We have several typographical errors in this outline. I don't want them to stand, and so I'm going to give you these as we go along, and you can make the corrections on your outlines. It'll help you to have a better set of outlines later on. All of these outlines will be put into a book, and probably the people who have finished the course with these single pages will be either given a book or sold at our rock bottom cost, so that you'll have this in the very best of fashion. But in any sense, I want you to have the corrections here. You'll notice in the introduction to the lesson there, we have the word effectly. So effectly testify, there is no such word as effectly. It should be effectively testify and teach. Now then, the first point that we want to give to you also has two typographical errors in it, and not in the heading of the point, but in the first point of the point. And I want you to get them down in line number one under point one, that these are symbolic in their purpose, and not literal. Is obvious, it should be is in place of are, is obvious from scriptures such as Luke 22:19 and Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21. If you'll make those corrections, it'll help you greatly, and then move on down to the second point and point two under the second point. You'll see the word Baptist is the first word. It should be baptism, not Baptist. If you'll make those changes, that'll help you in having a better set of outlines there. And then later on, perhaps we'll get those corrections made and get that out to you right. I apologize for that, but we just, time has been so pressed that not a proper amount of proofreading went into that to get it corrected. All right, moving back then to our thought, I have mentioned that Satan is invariably confusing symbolism with literalism in your Bible. He would like to always get us to take that which is literal and discount it by saying it is symbolic, and to get us to take that which is symbolic and to frustrate it by saying it is literal. I want to give you, first of all, the principle of symbolism. Now, it's very easy for us to see that these scriptures, or the usage of these scriptures, are symbolic in their purpose and not literal. This is obvious from such scriptures as Luke 22:19, Acts 22:16, and 1 Peter 3:21. These will at the same time show us the principle of symbolism. So I want you to read them to you and show you what I'm talking about. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22 and verse number 19, I read to you these words. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now I want you to notice what he said. He took bread and he broke it, gave thanks and said, This is my body. He was holding a piece of bread in his hand. He was showing the piece of bread and he said, This is my body. It's obvious to anyone that this was not literally his body unless he had changed it to his body, and that while his body was still there, seated among them. His body was present, but he said, This bread is my body. In the book of Acts, chapter number 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul here is giving testimony of his conversion and how God had worked with him at this period of time. And in verse 16 he says, quoting God, And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He says, Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. Now I know that some have tried to explain that away by saying, Well, he didn't wash away his sins by baptism, he washed away his sins by calling on the Lord. Both are equally asinine and stupid. He did not wash away his sins literally by doing either one. It's very clear that he is told that he is to wash away his sins by baptism, and it's also clear, if you understand anything about your Bible, that that is not done literally, but it is done symbolically or figuratively. He was telling Paul to arise and be baptized, and in figure, to wash away his sins. Now we know that this is what the scripture is talking about there by many scriptures, and one of the clearest ones on this area is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 21. He says in verse 21, The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, does now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now notice this. He says, A like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in parentheses, he puts down not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, he says this baptism is a figure. It saves us in figure. Now, let's not try to get around what it says. It says it saves us. But it says it saves us in figure of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's important that we see that there is a principle of symbolism. Now, I want you to consider, having looked at that as a launching point, I want you to consider some of the things that the Bible says baptism does. I want you to consider some things the Bible says concerning the Lord's table. And as we look at these things, I think we should immediately see that they are figurative and are not to be thought of literally. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:21, we are saved by baptism. He clarifies that by very clearly saying that it is not literal, that it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, that our sins are not put away or taken away by baptism, that we're not saved by baptism, but that it is a figure. It is a figure of our salvation. In Acts 22:16, he says, we have our sins washed away by baptism, or said to Paul, wash away thy sins. It is obvious from all that Paul wrote that Paul never understood baptism to be a means of literally taking away sin, but it was a figure of his sin being taken away in the person of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter number 6 and verse 4, the Bible tells us we are buried with Christ by baptism. Now, if a person is to be buried with Christ literally, where and when would that be? How could that be? And there is only one answer. Christ was buried. He was buried once. He was buried in one place. He was buried approximately 2,000 years ago in a garden tomb for 3 days. Now, he has never been buried since. He was never buried before. If we were literally buried with Christ, we would have to be placed in that garden tomb with him, literally, physically. What Paul is talking about in Romans 6, 4 is a figure. A figure. Baptism in figure shows us as being buried with Christ. It is a figure. It is not to be seen literally. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, the Bible says that we put on Christ by baptism. Put on Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that we take the physical appearance, the identity of Christ, and we put it on us as we would put on clothing, as we would cover ourselves or clothe ourselves, thus identifying ourselves. It says we do that in baptism. In baptism, we put on Christ as if we took a garment and put it on, so that no longer do people see the law when they see us. No longer do people see us when they see us, but they see Christ. It is obvious that Paul is speaking here of a symbolic action, that in baptism we testify of our union with Christ. We put on Christ. Thirdly, we need to consider the things that we do in observing the Lord's table. In John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56, the Lord Jesus Christ said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. When he instituted the Lord's table, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, he tells us there, this is his body. He said of the bread, take this and eat it. This is my body. In Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, he says, this is my blood shed for the remission of sin. Drink ye all of it. Now, I want you to think about those things for a moment. He's saying in John 6, 53 through 56, we eat his flesh and drink his blood. He is inviting them in Matthew 26 to eat his body. But his body is there, presently, physically, alive. He says in Matthew 26 and 27 and 28, I'm sorry, yes, chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, that we are to drink his blood. He invites them to drink his blood. That his blood at that point was coursing through his veins. Now, a combination of any sincerity at all and the ability to think even simply, coupled with just a surface knowledge of the Scripture, will assure you that these things were not to be done literally. They were not to slit his throat as if he were a lamb and drain his blood and drink it. They were not to gouge out masses of his flesh and eat it. He was not talking about that at all. He was not talking about cannibalism. He was talking about symbolism in all of those areas. And it's very important that you see that and should be very easily seen. The principle of symbolism is this. That which is intended in the Bible as being a symbol, when seen as a symbol, teaches. Gives detail, gives illustration of that which it teaches or who it teaches about. And it glorifies that which it symbolizes or that which is taught by the symbol. In other words, when we look at the at baptism and the Lord's table as symbols, both of them glorify the work of Christ. Both of them illustrate the work of Christ. On the other hand, if the principle of symbolism is lost or ignored, if we do not see it as a symbol, if we see it as literal, then the teaching is perverted. Not only is the teaching perverted, but the truth is totally lost. And whereas the ordinance of baptism was to glorify Christ when seen as a symbol, it glorifies two parties. Number one, the person who is the recipient of baptism. Number two, the person who is the administrator of baptism. In the case of the church, it becomes sacerdotalism. In the case of the person being baptized, it becomes salvation by works. Therefore, it's very important that we see those things in the biblical light and that we identify symbolism as being symbolism. Now, I want to take some time to deal with examples of improper literalism. And I hope you don't misunderstand me as I go into this and think that I'm trying to symbolize the Bible beyond what the Bible reveals to us, because I fully realize the tremendous importance of literalism in its proper place, and I know the effect of taking those things which God had intended to communicate to us as being literal, and saying that they are merely symbolism. When we go to the book of Revelation, very often people over-symbolize the book of Revelation and thus make it mean nothing at all. I don't want you to think that I'm advocating that or supporting that in any way. But on the other hand, there is improper literalism that does just as much damage as the improper symbolisms do. So I want to give you some examples of improper literalism. First of all, there is sacerdotal baptism and christening by Catholics and Protestants. By that I mean the ordinance or the sacrament, as they call it, being carried out by the church for the purpose of salvation. Now, you make no mistake about it, and let nobody fool you. Catholics teach that you are saved by baptism. Catholics teach that you are saved by the sacrament, that is, the taking of the Lord's table, or at least the body of Christ in the wafer. They teach this in a very literal fashion. For instance, they teach that I'll get to that in another point, but in any event, the sacerdotal baptism and christening by Catholics and Protestants. A Catholic believes and teaches, if you will study in any depth with teaching, that a person is saved as far as his initial salvation by the ordinance of baptism, that if even a baby is born and dies without baptism, that baby cannot go to heaven. That in that state, he cannot have eternal life. He can go off to limbo or someplace like that. Therefore, it is very important that baby be baptized. And booklets, indeed multitude of booklets, have been published for Catholic hospitals, for Catholic nurses in Catholic hospitals, instructing them as to how to baptize babies who die in infancy, die before a priest can get there, or babies who die that are not of Catholic parents and where Catholic baptism would not be permitted. They teach them how to do this in all kinds of secret ways and strange ways in order for people not to know what's done, because they teach that baby is saved by the ordinance of baptism. Even christening itself, where a baby is born normally, carries with it all kinds of legal implications, and the intent of the Catholic Church in the christening and of all the Protestant churches in the christening is to assure that child will be legally raised in that church. Incidentally, you may not know it, but the purpose for godparents is to take that child in the event that the parents are killed, or in the event that the parents turn away from the faith, the godparents are responsible to take that child and raise the child in Catholicism or Lutheranism or whatever the case may be. And so we see that they put a great deal of emphasis upon this baptism, implying that salvation is literally in the baptismal waters. And then, of course, there is baptism, that is immersion for regeneration by various cults within Christendom, such as Campbellites and Mormons. You may not appreciate me calling them cults, but they very definitely are. And even though neither of them baptize babies, they both very clearly teach that the only way that you're going to be saved is to be baptized for the remission of sins in their group. For instance, a Campbellite who talks to you, if he's a man who's been versed in Campbellism, though you may have been baptized, though you may believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, though you may have genuinely repented and be walking carefully in the law of the Lord as carefully as you know how, he is fully persuaded that you are not saved unless you are baptized by his church or by some church that believes that you are baptized to have your sins washed away. He would not accept the idea that you're saved otherwise. He fully believes that you're lost. The Mormons believe the very same thing along that line. And so, though they immerse, they do so for regeneration, they take the baptism as being an act that literally takes away or washes away sins. Then, of course, as concerning the Lord's table, there is the area of Catholic transubstantiation. That's a big word. It simply means that the substance of the Lord's table is transformed. The term transubstantiation means. It means the substance is transformed. It means that the wafer that they use becomes the body of Christ, and that the wine that they use becomes the blood of Christ. A good many Catholic priests have gotten drunker than a hoot owl, smoking a cigar, by drinking the blood of Christ. And I don't mean to be foolish in that area, but they teach the transformation of the elements, that they literally become Christ's flesh and Christ's blood. In olden days in European countries, once the bread was blessed, it was referred to as God, carried in a little golden box to those who were dying, to be administered by some priest after it had been blessed and transformed by a bishop. They often referred to that little piece of bread as the good God. What foolishness, what blasphemy, and yet they take it very, very seriously, even unto death. It is the doctrine of transubstantiation, and it is a mistake of literalism, where they ought to be seeing that bread and that cup as being symbolic of the Lord's blood. Of course, there is the doctrine of the Protestant consubstantiation. Now, you understand that the Catholic Church does not believe in a universal invisible church. They believe in a universal visible church. That, of course, is to be the Catholic Church. It was Martin Luther who, turning away from the Catholic Church in protest, came up with the idea of the universal invisible church. And, of course, that, he would say, included all true Catholics and included also he himself. You may not know it, but Martin Luther was always a Catholic. He lived and died a Catholic. John Wesley was always a Catholic. He lived and died a Catholic. And Calvin was a Catholic. He lived and died a Catholic. You can call them whatever you want to, but they still remain Catholics. They protested error in Catholicism, but they never protested Catholicism. They protested what they considered to be mistakes in Catholicism, but they never protested the concept of Catholicism, nor the idea that these people literally are saved by these ordinances. Now, the doctrine of consubstantiation, is the idea that the elements of the Lord's table, that is, the bread and the cup, are mixed with, the word, the preface, con, means with, means that they are mixed with the mystical body of Christ. Have you ever heard anything like that? The mystical body of Christ? Yes, that is the universal, invisible church that is supported by C.I. Schofield and by many so-called Baptists today. But of course, it's a myth, it does not exist, and the whole idea there of consubstantiation is no more biblical than the Catholic idea of transubstantiation. Well, there are many other areas of improper literalism that don't necessarily relate themselves to ordinances. They are not sacramental, so as to speak, but they are mistakes in that they literalize something that was intended to be a symbolism, and they take away from the teaching. Let me show you the danger of these by identifying some of them. They are symbols which teach ecclesiastical truth, that is, truth concerning the church, such as the body, the building, the husbandry, and the bride. I've never known of anybody indicating that the building was literal, as it is used as a figure of the church, or that the husbandry, that is, the vine, was literal. But very frequently, the body is considered in a literal sense, and the bride is considered in a literal sense, and they terribly rob from the truth that they are supposed to teach. For instance, most of the confusion today concerning the local church as opposed to the, quote, universal invisible church or, quote, true church, unquote, twice, most of that confusion comes because they say, well, after all, we believe in this universal, in this local church, the Father, about the body of Christ. When they think of the body of Christ, they say, well, that has to be singular. It's always singular in the Bible. And since we have the body being singular, then certainly that body of Christ must make up all born-again believers. The terrible mistake they're making is thinking of the body of Christ, as is used in Scripture that way, as being a literal term. It is not a literal term. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. It is his physical body. And that's the only sense in which the term body of Christ is to be thought of literally. No more, in the same way that the loaf of bread is not to be thought of literally as the body of Christ, the church is not to be thought of literally as the body of Christ, but the term body is used as a symbolism. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, we very clearly see Paul using the human body, our human body, as a illustration of the church. And then he incorporates that into the teaching, the body of Christ, as being the church there at Corinth and urging them to function as a part of the body. It's obvious that the term body there is used in a symbolic sense and not a literal sense. The church at Corinth was not literally the body of Christ, nor are all born-again believers literally the body of Christ or any other kind of church. Of course, there's no other kind that exists, but none of it could be the body of Christ literally any more than it could be a literal building or a literal vineyard or a literal wife or a bride. All of those are terms that are used to illustrate, for instance, the body. Is used to illustrate the fact that the church is under Christ as the head, that we do not have independent functions, but we have interdependent functions, each of us depending upon each other, each of us functioning with Christ as our head, and it is a symbolic teaching concerning the local church. If you lose that symbolism, if you lose the reality of the fact that it is symbolism, then you never grasp the teaching that is supposed to be there. The same thing is true with the building. You can't have a universal, invisible building. A building must be local. A body must be local. A vineyard, a vine must be local. He says, you're God's husband. He speaks particularly of a vine. And a vine must be local. It must be united. A bride must be local. She's not cut into 12 pieces or 12 million pieces. She is local. She is there. She is visible. She is tangible. And the term bride is used in the New Testament, so far as I can tell, to illustrate the relationship of Christ with His church. Not out in the future, but right now. The church is the bride of Christ. What church? The local New Testament Bible teaching church. Nothing else. No other organization. They must be seen as being symbolic. If we look at them as being literal, we lose all of the value of the teaching. Now, the third thing that I want to talk about, I talked about examples of this improper literalism. What is the danger of it? What difference does it really make? Aren't you, Brother Keener, just straining at a gnat here? Aren't you making a big issue over nothing? Aren't you going on piling sentence upon sentence and paragraph upon paragraph for nothing at all? Does it really make a difference whether we understand the symbolism of the word body, the symbolism of the word bride, the symbolism of the ordinance of baptism, the symbolism of the ordinance of the Lord's table? Is it really all that important? Let me show you the danger of improper literalism. Seen as literal, let's take, for instance, baptism and the Lord's table. Seen as literal, these ordinances become a sacrament. Now, that word sacrament is very close to the word sacrifice. Now, sacrifice, as you know, is something that is done for the purpose of bringing about merit. A sacrifice is made by a priest. That's why that the churches which believe that you're saved by sacraments, which are carried out by the church, are called sacerdotal or sacerdotal. They believe that sacraments are the way, the means by which we get to heaven. May I say that many men who have been considered great preachers of the gospel by careless students have been men who believed that these sacraments were indeed means of grace. Seen as literal, two things happen concerning these sacraments. Number one, we become dependent upon the administrator of a sacrament. Thus, he becomes a priest. If Catholicism is right in believing that a man is saved by the administration of baptism, or that he remains saved by the administration of the Lord's Supper, they are also right in calling the man who does it a priest or a mediator. They are wrong on both counts. But if they were right in one, they would have to be right in the other. It becomes a sacrament. So it claims a value and a merit within itself. Now, certainly it has a value so long as it's seen rightly. But they claim that it has a merit within itself. It has an effect of taking away sin, of purging out sin. Literally, physically, they believe. And that's one of the great problems. Now, this takes away from the merit of the antitype. In other words, the Bible teaches that Christ takes away sin. When we are baptized in the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are stating by that baptism that Christ takes away sin. We say to the world as we go down in the baptismal waters, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You see? But if we believe that that baptism in some sense takes away sin, this takes away from the merit of the antitype, that is Christ, and it attributes the merit of that baptism to the participant and or the administrator. And once again, it makes the administrator a priest. There is no Campbellite who in intelligence and honestly can claim that the man who administers baptism is not a priest so long as he believes that that baptism is a saving sacrament. It is not possible for him to believe one and not believe the other if he understands the first thing about what those things mean. nor is it possible for them to believe that salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone if they believe that that participant is appropriating to himself salvation by the physical order of baptism. All of this comes about by a misunderstanding of literalism or of improper literalism. It makes the ordinance a work instead of worship. When I went down in the baptismal waters, I was worshiping Christ who died for my sin, who was buried and who rose again. When I take of the cup, when I take of the bread, I am worshiping Christ whose body was broken for me and whose blood was shed for me. But if I believe that in doing that, I am literally taking the body of Christ, appropriating for myself salvation, literally taking the blood of Christ, appropriating for myself salvation, then that ordinance becomes a work instead of a worship, and thus it is contrary to the Bible, and it does not help me at all. Indeed, it is hurtful to me. Now then, this has its effect in two areas. First of all, in that it neglects or denies the teaching that it is designed for. In other words, if I am baptized in order to wash away my sins, and when people witness my baptism, they are hearing someone proclaim that my sins are being washed away by baptism, the truth that my sins were washed away by the blood of Christ must of necessity be neglected or denied. Indeed, they must be both neglected. He could not state that my sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ while we are saying now that my sins are to be washed away by baptism, or even that my sins are to be washed away by the blood of Christ by baptism, as some would try to state it. It neglects, it denies the fact that the blood of Christ as such washed away my sins. My sins, in other words, by their statement and their teaching, could not have been taken away upon the cross. I could not sing my sins are gone because Christ took them away upon the cross. He bore them away in his body when he went to the grave. I could not proclaim that because it must yet be done in baptism. You see how that it would neglect or deny the very teaching that it was designed for. And in that it, further it's wrong, in that it points man to himself. You must do this. You have done this. How often do you hear a Campbellite say, I'm saved, I obeyed the gospel. Tell me, sir, how did you obey the gospel? Oh, I was baptized. I did something. Or they would say to the person who needs to be saved, you must do this. You must be baptized. You must do something. What does it do? It points that man to himself, and it points him away from what Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. So it may recognize, it may speak of, it may talk about, in some sense, what Christ did upon the cross. But so long as it tells that man that he must do something in order to be saved, it is turning him away from the fact that Christ, upon the cross of Calvary, paid it all. And he could not, in reality, think Jesus paid it all. Or maybe part of it, maybe most of it, maybe 99% of it, but not all. He could not say all to him I owe, maybe most of it, but not all. Now, what then is the conclusion that we draw from this? We should hold carefully and deliberately to the principle of identifying the literal as opposed to the symbolic in all things. When you read through your Bible and you come to a word such as the body, or a term such as the body of Christ, or a term such as husbands love your wives, and then I speak concerning Christ and the church, you back up and you take your time and you say, now, is this word wife here? Is this word husband here? Is it intended to be taken literally, or is it a figure of something? Is this word body intended to be taken literally, or is it a figure? Is this word bread intended to be seen as the literal body of Christ, or is it figurative? Be very careful in identifying. Don't assume. Identify. Secondly, error in either direction utterly destroys the value of that particular scripture to us. If, for instance, you see something as being symbolic, when God intends for it to be literal, you have made a mistake. That scripture is not worth a dime to you because you're seeing something that is literal as not being literal. Conversely, if you see it to be literal when it's intended to be symbolic, that scripture is totally worthless to you. It will not teach you what you intended to, or what God intends for it to teach. It indeed will teach exactly the opposite. So the error in either direction will destroy the value of that particular scripture to you. It in fact becomes an instrument of Satan in giving false hope. For instance, the misunderstanding of the term of the body has many people today imagining that they are serving Christ in His church when they are not in the church at all. They think that they are in His church because they are saved, and they think that His church is all born-again believers, and therefore they can serve God in the wide open spaces or watch somebody on television or have little meetings in their home or whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. Feel like they're serving God in His church, and the reason is that they have misunderstood the symbolism of the body, which speaks specifically of the organized local church that God has ordained. Remember that ordinances of the church, that is, baptism and the Lord's table, do what they do in figure and not literally. Keep that before you every moment of your study of them. It'll help you immensely and understanding what they are to do. Now, to make any of it literal, that is the ordinances, denies that Christ gave anyone life on the cross. I want you to think about that. If our sins are literally washed away in baptism, if our sins are literally eroded or moved away in the observance of the Lord's table, then it denies that that was done on the cross of Calvary. It has not yet been done. At least it has not yet been finished. It yet remains to be finished. And it infers that He only made life available to us and that we make it real by some kind of appropriation. God forbid that we should be led into such foolishness and such unbiblical frustration. Let us see that which is literal as being literal, and that which is being symbolic as being symbolic. Let us realize that the importance of one is absolutely equal to the importance of the other.